This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Even though he was not a Christian, Christians have depended on his writings, his history, alongside Holy Scripture as a supplement, as a way of filling in the gaps that Scripture often leaves. And he really does fill in a lot of gaps. You know his name, probably. If you've ever looked into even the simplest Bible commentary, you've seen it. Josephus. What did he write? Why did he write it? Who was he? What does he have to say about Jesus Christ when he records history that parallels that of the Old and the New Testament? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this 4th of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our guest in this hour to talk about first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, Dr. Paul Meyer. He's professor emeritus of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and author of several books, including Josephus, The Essential Writings, and his latest publication, a novel titled The Constantine Codex. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Is there anything in the voluminous writings of this historian, Josephus, that often parallel the Bible? Is there anything that directly contradicts what the Bible has to say?
Okay, a very interesting question. Rather than beginning on a downer, let me just point out that the overwhelming evidence from Josephus is a beautiful correlation of Scripture's Old and New Testament. No question about that. Among the hundreds of points of tangency between the record of Josephus and the New Testament, we have an overwhelmingly affirmative outside source. But in answer to your question, yes, there are one or two points where there is a difference. The most important one refers to Luke chapter 2, verse 2, in the Nativity account, when Luke tells us this census first took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And that has provoked an enormous amount of scholarly attention because that is a direct contradiction, it would seem, of Josephus, who tells us that this census took place 10 years later, when Quirinius was finishing up Herod's will and so on. The contradiction may be apparent, however. There are a couple of other explanations in the Greek which would point out that there was no discrepancy at all. It depends on how you translate the protos in Greek, which means first. Was this the first census before that which took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria? Yes, that term can be used adverbially as well. Or the one I've thrown into the hopper, and I think this is what Luke has an intention for, and that would be, this census was first completed when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I think is what Luke intended. It took Romans more than simply a year or two for a census. We're used to a one-year census, of course, but the Romans, well, the census returns from Gaul, that is today's France, took the Romans 40 years. And so I think a decade is maybe exactly what Luke had in mind. This is the famous census that was first completed when Quirinius was governor of Syria and began at this point.
If someone were to open an edition of Josephus and begin reading, what would they find?
Well, they'd probably be bogged down because it's so incredibly detailed. Very, very detailed. You know, Josephus wrote the equivalent of 28 Gospels, you know, and at the length of our Gospel, 70, 80-page pamphlet, shall we say, Josephus wrote 28 of those. Why? He was adopted out by the Roman Imperial House, and they subsidized all his literary endeavors, and the result was he had carte blanche. He could write as much as he wished. And the miracle is that we have nearly every word that he wrote. across, you know, 20 centuries. This is just remarkable. And I think the reason the monks patiently recopied all his material was because they saw how important it was to have an outside source against which people could compare the scriptural record to see how very authoritative and how very accurate it was.
Who was Flavius Josephus?
All right, he was born in the city of Jerusalem as a Pharisee 4 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So there we have a near eyewitness situation. His parents were direct contemporaries of Jesus, and he wrote his enormous works before the first century was out. That's why we have not only an early eyewitness, but also his production comes very early on. And this outstanding background is so, well, I put it this way. We have in Josephus the largest single treasure trove of non-biblical slash biblical type of information from any ancient source. Far and away, there's no question about it. If Josephus hadn't written, I think most of our biblical commentaries would shrink to about maybe two-thirds of their size. In other words, one-third is the material from Josephus.
Does he, I asked at the beginning if he has anything that seems to directly contradict what the Bible has to say. Does he provide us information from an extra-biblical perspective that fills in what shall we call it, missing information or gaps in the historical record that is the Old New Testament?
I'm so glad you asked that, because he certainly does. He ties down several threads that are left dangling in Scripture and gives us more information on them, which is just delightful. I'm not trying to say the Bible isn't reliable. Of course it is. But there are gaps in the historical record there, and some of them Josephus fills in. Let me give you an example. John the Baptist. Okay. We have, of course, our familiar biblical accounts of John the Baptist, but Josephus also reports that account, and his report accords perfectly with the scriptural record, but adds neat details. For example, where was John the Baptist executed? And I don't want to hear any bad remarks about at the neck. Okay, we know that. But where geographically? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't need to know, of course, but I think it's neat to know. And Josephus points out that it was at Herod's fortress palace called Machaerus, which was at the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea. He wasn't executed up in Galilee. He was executed at Herod's frontier territories that he also owned. We're talking about Herod Antipas, of course, son of Herod the Great. And is with this mound that hasn't been excavated yet, at Machaerus it's called. This is where it took place. Let me give you another example. We all know the account, of course, of how John was beheaded. Herod Antipas' birthday party was getting dull, and so his dear second wife, Herodias, provides a special floor show. Her dancing daughter comes along, and of course every Christian knows that her name was Salome. But here's the shocker. Try to find her name inside the New Testament. It's not there. How do we know her name was Salome? Thank you, Josephus. He names the girl, which is just so neat, I think. Now, of course, there are other Salomes. In the Bible, the Easter account on the first day of the week, Mary, the mother of James, Salome came out to the tomb. Well, I think that's a different Salome, and in fact it was. One out of five women in New Testament times were named Salome. So there's a nice little addendum that we've all known about, but everybody forgets it comes from Josephus. Here's one more. Who was the first bishop of the Christian church anywhere on earth? And the answer is not Simon Peter, as you know. It was James, the Just of Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother. That's quite clear. You get that from the book of Acts. And also from Eusebius, the earliest Christian church historian. Tells us all about Eusebius and his writings and reports on James as well. Wouldn't you think the New Testament might tell us whatever happened to James? And it does not. But Josephus does. He tells us that 29 years after Good Friday, to quote him, then James the Just, the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ, was stoned to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin in the absence of the Roman governor who hadn't arrived there yet, a guy named Albinus. Here we have, Todd, a perfect parallel to Good Friday. It's a parallel in every way, and it accords perfectly with the great trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. It accords perfectly in terms of the Roman governor's reaction. Here in 33 AD, you have Pontius Pilate trying to save Jesus, trying to get justice done. Didn't work. Here, 29 years later, you have another Roman governor who didn't get there in time to do the right thing, but who was so ticked off at the kangaroo court stoning of James that he had the high priest canned out of office. So, again, this is a perfect parallel to Good Friday, showing how reliable it is, from an outside source. That's what's so neat. And it's not some Christian Jew trying to make the New Testament look good. Josephus never converted, which adds more objectivity to it. That's why I'm so excited about Josephus.
We're talking about ancient historian Josephus. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Ancient History at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and author of several books, including Josephus, The Essential Writings, and his latest publication, a novel titled The Constantine Codex. By the way, you can read an article written by Dr. Meyer titled Josephus on Jesus at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, Josephus is writing primarily to a Roman audience, those who will be reading and studying what he has to say about this ancient history will have Roman concerns. He himself is a Roman citizen, although captured at war. Does he betray a Roman bias in telling his history, especially with respect to the Jews? Is it obvious that he's writing for a Roman audience? We'll answer that question with Dr. Paul Meyer after this.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to CountryBob's.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guests, Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit Seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, July the 4th. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. We're talking about the writings of first century historian Flavius Josephus. Dr. Meyer, he is a Roman historian, so is it obvious from his historical writings that he's writing to a Roman audience?
Yeah, very discriminating question. That's exactly right. To be sure, there is some pro-Roman bias, especially in the first book that he wrote, The Jewish War. But there is a little less Roman bias in the second book, Jewish Antiquities, the longer one. Okay, he knew on which side of that the butter was on the bread, should we put it that way. So he's certainly not going to be anti-Roman in his writing. But what he does do is, and you can tell where he is a little biased pro-Roman, and you can easily adjust for that in using his material, and I do it all the time.
How much does Josephus use the Old Testament as a source?
Well, he uses the entire Old Testament, of course, plus rabbinical color and traditions. You have to remember the rabbis had this whole body of tradition as well as the scriptural record, and they add neat little detail, and Josephus uses that. Let me example right at the start. Give you an example. Why is Adam called Adam? Well, of course, Genesis tells us because he was created out of the soil, out of the ground. Well, Josephus says he was created out of the red soil because Adam in Hebrew is red, which I think is very interesting, you know, that, in terms of the way some biblical methodology takes place today, we could maybe try to prove that Adam was created down in Georgia then or something like that. And this is a kind of logic used by the members of the Jesus Seminar and other biblical critics that you find nowadays.
When it comes to what we would call intertestamental information, obviously there are the apocryphal books that give us some of the history, what we would say between the Testament. What does Josephus give us?
Oh, a whole lot. This is where he gets better and better. To be sure, in the Old Testament, Josephus wasn't around. He wasn't present at the creation, okay? But when you get to 200-300 years before his own day, then you get far more detail, and it's in the New Testament, of course, that the needle goes off the scale. Here we have so much additional outside evidence from Josephus, and also in terms of the intertestamental books. He gives us pretty fascinating extra detail that's not in the Apocrypha.
When it comes to the New Testament, you've already mentioned that he knows of John the Baptist, and he knows of this man who some believe to be the Messiah. What does he say about Jesus?
Mentions Jesus in two famous passages, Antiquities Book 18, Antiquities Book 20. Now, there has been no debate about Antiquities Book 20. Everybody is sure that Josephus did refer to our Jesus in Antiquities Book 20 when he describes the stoning to death of his brother James, the episode I just told you about. But two books earlier, right in the middle of Pontius Pilate's administration, and by the way, we get about six times as much information on Pontius Pilate in Josephus than we get in the Gospels. This is very important, Todd, because you know how the Good Friday trial of Jesus is being set upon from all corners. Jesus didn't make a move during Holy Week that hasn't been doubted or denied by some blowhard scholar somewhere. Well, we have tremendously important detail in Josephus, which helps explain why Pilate is acting so strangely on Good Friday. However, in the famous long paragraph on Jesus, we were told at the seminary, you recall, that we couldn't use this for apologetic or defensive purposes, defending the Christian faith, because that famous passage had been interpolated. That is, some early Christian scribe, thinking to do God a favor, baptized the passage, added sweet Christian phrases to it, and therefore made it totally unreliable. For example, Josephus, the original version goes something like this: about this time there was a man, if indeed we ought to call him only a man, who did marvelous things among us. He was the Messiah, and when he died 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and so on. Well, hold it. No Jew could have remained a non-Jewish Christian if he had written that. If St. Paul had written that, there's a Jew who converted, that's okay, but we know that Josephus never converted. And so most scholars, both conservative and liberal, at this point would say, no, that passage has been doctored. Okay, wind the clock back to 1955. I just graduated from Concordia Seminary, and young pup of a graduate student that I was so ticked off that this longest passage on Jesus had been screwed up that I took it upon myself to write the world's ranking authority on Flavius Josephus. He was a British scholar, Paul Winter. He was a Jewish Jew, not a Christian Jew. And I asked him two questions. I said, Dr. Winter, do you think Josephus ever even mentioned Jesus at this point? Because most critics were saying, throw out the whole passage. Second question, if you think that Josephus did mention Jesus, our Jesus, how do you think the passage originally read? Well, 3 weeks later, I get this airmail letter. In answer to the first question, yes, he was sure that Josephus did mention Jesus because he did kind of a word comparison search, and he also pointed out as chronologically correct right in Pilate's administration and so on. Then, using his good textual critical skills, he prized away what he thought were the Christian addenda, and he gave me a version that I thought was very, very credible indeed. The tragedy is Dr. Paul Winter died before he ever knew how close he had come, because in 1971, Professor Shlomo Pines of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem discovered a manuscript tradition of Josephus that had not been interpolated, and it reads almost word for word like what Paul Winter predicted it would read if it were ever discovered, which is so neat. This shows you how good textual scholarship can be. And the new version, I mean, I should say the original version, is a very fair outside view of who Jesus was by somebody who didn't necessarily believe in him, but he's trying to be fair. And this version goes something like this. About this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and he did reputedly marvelous things among us. He attracted disciples who did not abandon his discipleship when he was arrested and crucified by one of our governors, Pontius Pilate. Then he says, they reported that 3 days later he came back to life, and the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. I'm compressing it a little bit. But see, he doesn't say he was the Messiah, and he says that they reported that he rose from the dead, which is exactly correct. That's what the New Testament itself does. That's something a Jewish scribe, a Jewish authority, could have written without turning Christian. So in my translation of Josephus, I put that back on the text where it belongs. And it's only in the notes at the end of the chapter that I have the original version that was too good to be true.
You mentioned a moment ago that one of the things that Josephus' writings deliver to us is lots of information on Pontius Pilate. I know you have actually published an entire book on this. Tell us what we get on Pilate in addition to the things we already know of him. I mean, we know more of him about any Roman governor at the time from the New Testament. What do we get from Josephus on him?
Okay, we get the story of the six-day demonstration of the Jewish people who came up to Caesarea because of the images of Tiberius, that Tiberius's cohort, I should say that Pontius Pilate's cohort in Jerusalem had flying from their regimental standards. This is against the second commandment, against idolatry. And again, how that was put down. We have the aqueduct riot, for example, in which Jerusalem's water supply was improved by Pilate and the Romans, but there was some contribution from the temple. Well, when the press heard about that, there was another big riot, so to speak, and so that it'd be put down. The episode of the golden Roman shields is very important because this is a case where Pilate was trapped by Herod Antipas of Galilee, the one who killed John the Baptist and put in between a rock and a hard place, and Pilate had to resolve that one. So Pilate's had three strikes against him so far, rather innocently, I'd add, because any Roman governor has a terrible time governing Judea because, well, frankly, it's against Hebrew law that any Gentile should be in charge of them. Deuteronomy says, don't put over you one who is not your brother. And so every Roman governor is going to have trouble with these people. then the Good Friday trial of Jesus comes just a year after that Golden Shields episode. So all these are part of the larger picture as to why Pilate seems to be acting so strangely on that day called Good Friday. He's under big pressure because he's gotten a letter about 6 months before Good Friday warning him to uphold all Jewish laws and traditions, else he would be bounced out of office. This is why Pilate, when push comes to shove, simply can't release Jesus if Jesus is not making a defense for himself. So it's really this: the political background of Good Friday is tremendously important, and I really can't tell you on a brief interview like this. I mean, it would take a whole separate interview, and call me up next Lent. I'll give it to you.
Well, when we come back, let's deal at least with this regarding Pontius Pilate. Liberal Bible scholars have for a long time asserted, or at the very least wanted to cast doubt on, the existence of Pontius Pilate. Of course, Josephus seems to mention him as though he's a real person. Scripture does so as well. Where did scholars get off doubting that he existed? Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. We're talking about Josephus, an ancient historian. It's Monday afternoon, July the 4th.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A Profile in Ethics.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Dr. Eduardo Marban of the Cedars-Sinai Heart Institute of Los Angeles is helping to lead the fight against heart disease, which is the number one killer of both men and women in America. Dr. Marban has started taking heart tissue from patients and using it to grow heart stem cells. These cells are then injected back into the patient and have thus far helped to produce healthy heart muscle. Dr. Marban, who escaped from Cuba with his parents as a child, said his Catholic faith led him to pursue this procedure, which avoids destroying human embryos.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Dr. Paul Meyer here on Issues Etc. about the writings of first century historian Flavius Josephus. Dr. Meyer's professor emeritus of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Dr. Meyer, we've talked about this many times before. Liberal Bible scholarship has doubted that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, mentioned in the New Testament, actually exists. Hasn't it?
Well, it's pathetic, yeah. Bruno Bauer in the last century claimed that Jesus never lived historically. Anybody who had a dialogue with Jesus also zapped into immaterial non-reality. Bruno Bauer was his kid, was one of them. And some today, yeah, on the computer blog. Just look at your computer. Jesus never even lived historically. Of course, anybody who makes that statement is simply flaunting his ignorance. But indeed, once we have Pilate's own cornerstone showing, showing up. Just ignore the Bible. Here you have archaeology coming along with Pilate's name on the cornerstone. Hello? I think it's pretty dramatic, an indication that you bet there was a Pontius Pilate. So this is the kind of thing that's coming to life. I've often said the spade is the Bible's best friend. I mean, archaeologically, we have so much terrific hard evidence coming out at us right now.
How does Josephus, if at all, talk about Christians? You mentioned before that he talked about the tribe called the Christians. Does he deal any more with Christianity as a sect of Judaism?
No, it's only those two references, and I can understand why. You have to remember that Josephus is writing in Rome after Christians have been illegalized by Nero in the Great Fire of Rome. You recall he gave him a false charge of arson, and therefore it's not to Josephus' advantage to trump up this Jewish cult called Christianity at a time when they're illegal. You see, he's trying to mend fences between Rome and Judea, so I'm surprised he even mentioned Jesus in those two places.
Does that, looking at it as an historian, does that even bolster, given what you just said, bolster the value of the two mentions as they appear?
Absolutely. I'm glad you caught that. Absolutely. You see, if this would have been some Christian scholar writing to beef up the New Testament, that'd be one thing. But here you have a Jew who never converted, who's trying to write fair history, and the very fact, therefore, that he'll even admit Jesus in a hostile context like that is amazing, and this becomes even more objective and outside testimony then, for sure.
Then let's talk about how the Christians who lived after Josephus wrote, how did they regard his writings?
Evidently, they caught on very early how important this outside testimony was. Else why would the monks have recopied this generation after generation? And we haven't really virtually lost a word from Josephus in all these centuries. And think of the enormous task they had in recopying all this. Well, I think the reason is they saw how important it was to have Jesus mentioned in outside sources. And frankly, maybe under God's providence, it was intentional that that earlier long passage on Jesus should have been interpolated so the monks saw how important it was to have this as an outside testimony. And then in the modern era, once we have Josephus safely aboard, we can get back to what the original reading was. Maybe something like that is what caused the interpolation in the first place.
Do we have any idea about how the Romans received Josephus and his history?
Well, evidently, Josephus was something of a bestseller in Rome, you know, all of 14 scrolls or something like that, or whatever a bestseller might have been. Because what happened was this. Josephus first wrote his battle diary, which was the Jewish War. He wrote, and there was kind of a backward chronology here. He wrote that first, and then evidently that was so interesting to the Romans that they wanted to know more about who these Jews were. And for that reason, then Josephus writes his much longer work, The Jewish Antiquities, in 20 books, from the creation on to the where the Jewish War begins. See, so evidently that second book was provoked by a very wide and interested readership in the first book.
I guess what I'm wondering is, when he finishes writing this, what would likely, you said it was kind of a bestseller, what would likely have happened to these scrolls or these books? I'm assuming they don't have bookstores, they're not out there selling them on the streets. Who would have been his primary audience when he was writing this?
Well, you'd have libraries, first of all, which might have copies. Also, wealthier people could afford all those scrolls, and so they would have them also. And you have to remember, it would be much less of a reading audience than you would have today, for sure. But important people would read it, and certainly the manuscript had to get around, else we wouldn't have it today. If there were just a few copies, there is no way, I think, that the text could ever have been transmitted. Todd, you cannot believe the loss of documents from the ancient world. You know, the library fires at, for instance, the greatest library in Alexandria. The library fire there removed about, you know, 7/8 of ancient history in many ways. I always tell my students that if we had all the documents and from the great library at Alexandria, every course in ancient history would be six times as long as it is, for which the students, of course, turn arsonists and bless the fire.
You said a few minutes ago that if we didn't have Josephus, our biblical commentaries would be considerably shorter. What did you mean by that?
Well, that's simply trying to point out the importance of it. The commonest phrase in any biblical document, ancient, medieval, or modern, as you well know, is three words, according to Josephus, comma. How often we run across that? It just shows you how tremendously important he is as a primary source. You can criticize him. You can say some of this isn't true. We know he exaggerates numbers. We know he has his faults. But nevertheless, this is where you begin. This is where you first touch base. This is why he's so darn important. It's interesting. Today, nobody reads Josephus anymore. But I point out in my seminars that, you know, I ask people how many people have known about Josephus, and maybe 3% of the audience has. And then I point out that if I were talking to their grandparents, every hand in the room would have gone up, because in yesteryear, everybody read Josephus. It was part of Christian literature. It was some of the Concordia Publishing House hymnals in the 1880s and 90s would have Josephus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the hymnal in the Jerusalem the Golden, you know, hymns section. The monks used to read Josephus in the Middle Ages during lunchtime, or have a reader as they were sipping their soup. So it's just fascinating to see how very important he was regarded in yesteryear, and we've kind of forgotten about him today.
I'm intrigued by something you just mentioned, and that is Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What does he tell us?
Well, of course, he's there on the battle lines. Why? Because, first of all, he was a general in the Jewish resistance against the Roman invasion. In 66 AD, when the war began, he was the general in Galilee trying to hold the Romans off. And Vespasian finally burst the gates at Jotapata, where Josephus was in charge, and was taken prisoner there. But he's a bright guy, and he served as translator between the Roman and the Jewish forces for the rest of the war. And because he did such a good job, this is why the Flavians, the emperors, Vespasian, then his son Titus, and then Domitian, patronize his literary endeavors.
Does he? We have, from the biblical account, Jesus' prediction of the fall of Jerusalem with simple statements like not one stone will be left on top of another. What's the account according to Josephus and his other contemporaries?
Well, Jesus, of course, is talking about any superstructure. He's not talking about the base of the temple, for example, which you can see today yet. The base of the enclave, the escarpment, I should say, on which the temple is built. That's what the famous Wailing Wall is. Herod extended Mount Moriah there to the south, and so that's why he built this big support for the temple area. So you can see the temple area in Jerusalem today, but not one stone is left of the original temple. That is exactly a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy.
You mentioned a minute ago, Dr. Meyer, that Josephus does exaggerate numbers, and that's pretty obvious. You just get into a few accounts of Josephus, and you realize he's rounding up pretty aggressively.
I'll tell you why. All ancient historians did that, see? And I think Josephus was afraid that if he didn't round his out, his numbers would look inferior. Yeah, they all did. I don't know what it was about numbers, but ancient historians simply couldn't have just a little number. They had to add zeros, and maybe it was the scribal copyists later on who were kind of bored with their work and added a zero or two. Hard to say.
We'll take a break. We're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer on this Monday afternoon, July the 4th, about the writings of first century historian Flavius Josephus. Dr. Meyer is professor emeritus of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's author of several books, including Josephus, The Essential Writings, and his latest publication, a novel titled The Constantine Codex. Now, when we come back, I guess it's probably a good time to ask an ancient historian about ancient history. Today we have a very scientific view, or we like to think that we have a scientific view and practice of history. Of course, we have a lot of information floating around today. It's instantaneous. History is being written as we speak on the internet. What about ancient peoples? How did they think of history? How did they conceive of not only history as a genre of writing, of which Josephus's writings are a foremost example? How did they think about the endeavor of history? We'll get an answer to that question from Dr. Paul Meyer after this.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Independent and in the black for 3 years and running. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes talking about the writings of Flavius Josephus with Dr. Paul Meyer. I know that Dr. Meyer is one of our listeners' favorite guests, and I know another one of our listeners' favorite guests is Dr. Ken Schur. We recently did a series with him on the Christian's mission, and we based it on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, the Life Light series of Bible studies on the Christian's mission by Dr. Ken Schur. If you remember, we broke it up into many parts, but the basic parts were: get Jesus' forgiveness, grow in knowing Christ, glow with Christ's love in your calling, and go tell the good news in your calling and through the church. That's the basic outline of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. I highly recommend it to you. It's great on vocation and on the Christian's mission. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Christian's Mission Bible Study by Dr. Ken Sherb, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Dr. Meyer, talk about this as not only a student of ancient history, but as an historian yourself. We have a scientific view of history today. How did the ancient people think about the endeavor of history?
Well, the term history itself, of course, is invented in the ancient world. Historia is the Greek word for it, which means inquiry. And we have pretty well the same aims that modern historians do. Maybe the aim for accuracy is not as strong. We have the father of history, Herodotus, for example, writing around 400 BC, who knows how to engage the reader. He has these wonderful little side stories, side panels, sidebars in his history, and he's perfectly fascinating reading here 2,400 years later. Then you have Thucydides come along, and he's very concerned about causation. You know, he's not just facts, facts, facts. He's the one who wants to explain why these things took place. And all of them are trying to write as accurately as possible to report what actually happened. So they all have that goal. They don't all succeed.
How? What kind of grade would you give Josephus on that criteria?
Well, except for his two habits of maybe beefing up numbers and also reporting word for word all the speeches that took place. Look, he wasn't there with the tape recorder, was he? You know, and so we'd have to question that a little bit. But he got that, by the way, from Thucydides, who also reported word by word all these speeches that generals gave before battles and so forth, and Josephus does that for the prophets. I'd certainly give him a very strong A-.
Is there anything unusual or strange that you, going through Josephus, when you first encountered it, said, what's going on here?
Well, yeah, we're going to find occasional discrepancies between the overlap material in Josephus. For example, the late part of the first part of the Antiquities and the last part of the Jewish Wars, there is some overlap material where there are some numerical differences in regard to how long Herod lived and this kind of thing, sure.
If we didn't have him, I know that you'd be, in many ways, have a lot less to do. But if we didn't have Josephus, what would we be missing from an account of the ancient world as it coincides with the biblical record?
Well, it's simply much less surrounding detail. We just would not understand the context in which Scripture was written nearly as well, because we have so much supplementary data. And this would refer particularly to the intertestamental area and also the New Testament area for sure. We wouldn't have the whole political background properly understood. We would hardly be able to keep the members of the house of Herod straight. I mean, this man married 10 wives, and his progeny were all over the map there. You see, the New Testament very often will call any Herod their King Herod. Well, you got four generations of Herod that the New Testament refers to. Herod the Great, you got Herod Antipas, his son, the one who killed John the Baptist. You got Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who killed James, you recall, the son of Zebedee, and put Peter in prison. And then you got Herod Agrippa the Second, before whom St. Paul stood, you recall, when he and his sister Bernice came along. Well, it'd be hard to keep those guys straight without a scorecard. And it's Josephus that provides a scorecard.
Dr. Meyer, finally, the writings of Flavius Josephus, are they good or bad for Christianity?
Well, they're superb for Christianity. They're incredibly important because we live in such a skeptical age where everybody's doubting the Bible nowadays or attacking the Bible nowadays. And you can't defend Scripture as far as these people are concerned by simply waving the black covers of the Bible at them and say it doesn't say that here. You got to begin where they are. And they'll always begin with any secular author, oh, you bet. And they also value Josephus until they see how well he supports the Bible. Then they get a little bit jaundiced against him.
Before we let you go, Dr. Meyer, tell us about your latest novel, The Constantine Codex.
Well, that's a lot of fun. It's the third in the Skeleton Trilogy. Skeleton in God's Closet was the first. More Than a Skeleton was the second. And this is the third one. We're not sure it's a trilogy. I may write more. And by the way, each of these can be read independently. You don't have to read the other first. It's always based on fact, however, all my stuff, including the Modern Skeleton series. We do know, here's fact, Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor, authorized Eusebius of Caesarea, the first Christian historian, to have 50 elegantly written copies of Holy Scripture prepared for their use in the early church. This is factual knowledge. Now, not one of these 50 copies has been discovered. However, In my book, one is discovered. That's why it's called the Constantine Codex. What's a codex? A codex is the earliest form of a book, the earliest form of written documents bound together on a spine. And by the way, the Christian church had an enormous role in the preparation of the book form, because some of the earliest books were the Bible. And so what they had previously was scrolls. Now they cut the scrolls into pages, and they put them all together, gluing one side or fastening one side, sewing one side, and the result is the codex, the earliest form of a book. And so this is a very important document, obviously, that was discovered by my protagonist in the library of the Eastern Orthodox Patriarchate in Constantinople. And this one, Todd, has 67 books, not 66. What in the world? The 67th book is Second Acts. Yeah. Begins. This third treatise, O Theophilus, finishes up the book of Acts. You know how frustrated you are when you come to Acts 28. Paul's waiting for his trial before Nero. It doesn't happen. And we want to know what happened there, so I provide the details. So it's a lot of fun. It really is.
Folks, you can purchase the Constantine Codex and Josephus, The Essential Writings by our guest, Dr. Paul Meyer, under the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest professor emeritus of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and author of several books, including Josephus, The Essential Writings, and his latest publication, The Constantine Codex. Dr. Meyer, thank you again.
Hey, thank you for handling those books. That's great, Todd.
Folks, the summer months are always the most difficult for us financially. Now, if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, here's a way that you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. It's called Thrivent Choice. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. There's a logo there for Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. When you click on that, you have a way of supporting Issues, etc., this worldwide outreach, by supporting Lutheran Public Radio. Remember, Lutheran Public Radio produces Issues, etc., so when you click that Thrivent logo, support Lutheran Public Radio and thereby support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. We've given you a simple way to help support Issues, etc., and promote Issues, etc., each and every Sunday in your congregation. Every week, early in the week, we publish at our website our Issues, etc. bulletin blurb. It talks about things coming up on Issues, etc., and it's ready-made for you to include in your church bulletin every Sunday. A great way to support Issues, etc. So go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, copy and paste the text and send it to your pastor or your church secretary, and help promote Issues, etc. every Sunday at your church. The amazing thing is, and the most significant thing about Jesus Christ, is not that his time in history was noticed by an historian as great as Flavius Josephus. The most significant thing about Jesus Christ is that he took notice of us. Not only took notice of us, but in his eternal love for us, entered our history, our world, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He entered history for us, and, well, who wasn't going to notice that? St. Paul tells us these things did not occur in a corner. They were noticed all over the place. But he took notice of us in his love, so much so that he would enter our history, our world, and take our place in history. Not just there in first century Palestine in the first century of the world, but there at the cross, taking our place in history, in the broad sweep of history, so that we might be redeemed from our sin and our death. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.